let's look at the Word of God together now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's begin by just looking at verse 1, where we read, and I'm reading from the ESV translation, Paul, Silvanus, who is also Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. So the writer here is Paul. Paulus in Greek, and which is his Roman name. Now he was also known, as you know, earlier in the book of Acts as Saul of Tarsus, right? The persecutor of the church. Well, Saul is Saulus. They only just changed the first letter. You got Paulus, Paul, Saulus, Saul. Well, Saul was his Hebrew name. Some people say that, you know, when Saul was converted, his name was changed from Saul to Paul, but that's not true. He had a Hebrew name, Saul, and he had a Roman name, Paul. Two different languages, right? So that's why Saul and Paul. And it just so happens that in the book of Acts, quite often, initially he's called Saul, but then as he goes on his missionary journeys amongst the Roman world, the Gentile world, the name Paul tends to be the one that's used. In fact, his name Saul is only found in the book of Acts. His father was a Pharisee and a Roman citizen, which we learn in Acts 23 and 6. I'll use a few scriptures here, but I'm not going to take time to turn to them. A Roman citizen, his father, a Pharisee and a Roman citizen. Hence, Paul is a Roman citizen by birth, and he appealed to that citizenship on a couple of occasions when they were abusing him or imprisoning him without a proper trial. He calls himself an apostle of Christ in chapter 2, verse 6 of this book. He doesn't refer to himself as an apostle in verse 1, as he often does in other books. Then we see that he has some associates with him, Silvanus and Timothy. Now, Silvanus, which is Siluanus in Greek, that was his Roman name, Silvanus. And Silas was his Hebrew name. Now, Silas was with Paul and Barnabas, with Paul, Barnabas and Judas. Silas was with Paul, Barnabas, and Judas when they brought the decision of the Jerusalem Council to Antioch in Acts 15. You know, they had the controversy about what do we expect of Gentile believers in terms of various customs when they come to Christ? What things must they participate in as believers in Christ? And there was a controversy there, so they had to get that settled. And so Paul was sent to Jerusalem and Silas was there, and then Barnabas and Judas came back with them back to Antioch after that decision was made. We also read that Silvanus, Silas here, had a prophetic gift in Acts 15:32. And as you know, I think, he joined Paul on his second missionary journey when they left from Antioch. Remember, at that time there was a conflict between Paul and Barnabas about John Mark. John Mark had been with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, but the journey had no longer reached Asia Minor when John Mark deserted the missionary team and went back home to Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas continued. So now in the beginning of the second journey, Barnabas, the uncle of John Mark, wants to take him with him. And Paul says, no way, no way. Now, he left us on the first journey, I'm not taking him. And the conflict was so intense between them that Barnabas and Paul went in different directions. Barnabas took Mark to Cyprus, and then Paul took Silas on that second journey. He also has with him Timothy, or Timotheus, who joined Paul on his second journey at Lystra. So Timothy then was picked up by Paul during the second journey at Lystra in the province of Galatia, as we read in Acts chapter 16. His parents were an ethnically mixed marriage. Timothy's father was a Greek, a Hellenos, and his mother was a believing Jewish woman. That's in Acts 16, verse 1. Because of the Jews in the area, Paul had Timothy circumcised, since they knew that his father was a Greek. And he didn't want the fact that Timothy had not been circumcised to be a barrier in reaching Jews in the synagogues as they were continuing their journey. As you know, they always went to the synagogue first, preached to the Jews, and when they got rejected or thrown out, then they went to the Gentiles. But in most synagogues at that time, there were God-fearing Greeks, both men and women, who had joined with the Jewish congregation because they saw something in Judaism with monotheism and so on, and a very high moral standard of living that drew them out of the pagan world to be attending the synagogues with the Jews, right? So Paul went first to the synagogues, and so this would not be a barrier then by having Timothy circumcised. All right. Now we notice that in verse 1, the people that are addressed are called the church of the Thessalonians. The word church is ecclesia, ecclesia. Now Thessalonica, the city, was the church's geographical location. See what it says there? It's the church of the Thessalonians, right? That gives us the geographical location. The word church, ecclesia, comes from a secular background in that it was an assembly of free citizens, as in Ephesus, for example, in Acts chapter 19, verses 32, 39, and 41. This was an assembly of free citizens as they gathered in a theater in Acts chapter 19 when there was a riot there as well. But it was also, and it was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, and it was which is abbreviated to LXX. You sometimes may see that LXX, the Old Testament in Greek. And it was used in the Old Testament Greek for the assembly of Israel, for example, in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1. In the New Testament, it has a new significance as an assembly of the new people of God, which are neither Greek nor Jew, but a mixed group. They were a company of believers in Jesus who confess him as Lord. We notice that the term synagogue was still used in the early book of James in the New Testament, because he was writing to the Jewish believers who become scattered because of the persecution, probably after when Stephen was martyred in Jerusalem, and they were scattered. So James does use the word synagogue for the gathering of God's people, believing people, but the Christian church soon dropped the word synagogue in referring to its assemblies and used this word ecclesia. Now, the ecclesia was composed of saints. The singular form is not used in the New Testament. It's always in the plural. And the ecclesia was located in a couple of different places, the church. In Matthew 16:18, we are told that the church is located in the world. Are we in the world? Yeah, we are. We're in the world still, on planet Earth, right? We're here. But it's also located in this book in the city of Thessalonica, as we see in verse 1 of this book. It's also located in a house, Romans 16, verse 5. So God's people can be meeting in various places. Believers who have died are said to have come to the assembly, the ecclesia of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, Hebrews 12:23. So, brothers and sisters, if you've lost loved ones in the Lord, they're there. They're with the ecclesia, the church of the firstborn in heaven, waiting for us to join them. Now, interestingly, this term, ecclesia, never refers to a church building. In fact, you know, the Russian believers would often refer to their church building as a house of prayer. This is a house of prayer. And so is this building. The church is not this building here. It's a house of prayer where you, the people of God, who are the church at Faith Baptist, are gathering. And when you leave this place, you still are knit together as God's people in that fellowship because you've joined yourself for the promotion of the kingdom of God. Okay. Now, Paul refers to the church of the Thessalonians as being, notice in verse 1, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is their spiritual geography. Their spiritual geography is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The single preposition in front of both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, governing both of those expressions here, indicates that Jesus Christ is fully divine, fully equal with the Father, as a member of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has been given the title Lord, Kurios, which is the name above every name in Philippians 2:9, and the expression the Lord Jesus Christ is the fullest designation of his identity in the New Testament. Now, the earliest creed in the believing Gentile world is Jesus is Lord, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10. We must confess that Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over Caesar. He is sovereign over Trump down there in the U.S. He is sovereign over, who's our guy in Canada? Trudeau, yes. He's sovereign over Putin in Russia. He's sovereign over Saddam, or rather the guy there in Syria. He's sovereign over all the rulers and potentates of this world. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is on the throne, the right hand of God the Father, and he is gradually unfolding the seals and governing the unfolding of history according to his purposes and plan. And at his purposes are for us here to be gathered this morning according to his will. You see? He is the one who has brought us together. Now, the earliest creed in the believing Jewish world is what? Jesus is Messiah, the Jewish Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. Now, the word Messiah, of course, means anointed one, or Christ, Christos. So Jesus is the Christ. In Acts 17, we read that this morning from Acts 17, that Paul, in the Jewish synagogue, was testifying to the Jews and trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament, Acts 17, verse 3. Now, again, the Septuagint uses the word kurios, Lord, to translate the personal name of God, which is Yahweh or Jehovah. You know, in the Old Testament, God has many titles, probably 100 or maybe even more titles. You know, he's got all these titles. But he has only one name. And that name is the one he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. Or I will be what I will be. The totally consistent, self-existent, always the same God. That's his personal name. He has only one personal name. And the word Lord is used, kurios, is used to translate Yahweh, the personal name of God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus is called Lord. He is the God also of the Old Testament, now revealed in person, in the flesh, on planet Earth, to reveal to us who God really is. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the character of the Father in me. Okay. A Jewish ecclesia was spoken of as being in God. But when Paul adds in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is clearly a Christian assembly rather than a Jewish one to which he is referring here in verse 1. This is not a Jewish assembly. It's a Christian assembly. It's in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then notice his greeting. Look, we haven't left verse 1 yet, but we'll make it. Don't worry. The greeting is grace and peace. In using the word grace, charis, Paul switches from the ordinary Greek salutation, which is greetings, Chairein, which James uses in chapter 1, verse 1, that one of the early books, he says to the Jewish believers, Chairein, greetings. But Paul says, grace, charis. Grace is the source of every divine blessing bestowed upon us. It was very common in Nigeria when you met a believer and asked him, how are things going? He would say, by the grace of God, we are carrying on. They were very conscious of the grace of God undergirding their lives and enabling them in everything that they did. We need to have that too. By the grace of God, I'm carrying on, I'm persevering. In using the word peace, Paul includes the normal Hebrew greeting, peace or shalom, which speaks of the end or the issue of all blessing. It refers to health, to soundness, and to wholeness. It's the totality of your being, as it were, being in homeostasis, being functioning the way it should be. This is what this machine is trying to do to my body right now, letting every cell communicate with itself properly, removing all the stress in my body and saying, body, heal yourself with the properties God has put into it. Because stress is a great contributor to all kinds of illnesses in our bodies, chronic illnesses of all kinds and so on. Well, we've covered verse 1, believe it or not. We now come to verses 2 through 10. And in verses 2 through 10, we see Paul's thanksgiving for the good example of these Thessalonian believers. So now we're going to take this in just a couple of verses, usually at a time, and we see, first of all, in verses 2 and 3, the vitality of these believers. Paul's thanksgiving to God has a comprehensive and unceasing flavor. His thanksgiving is based upon his faithful prayers for them. It was prompted by the report of Timothy about their faith, love, and perseverance. And we see him referring to Timothy in chapter 3, verses 6 to 10, because what had happened was, Paul was driven. He wasn't in Jason's house in Thessalonica, was he? But when they didn't find him there, the brothers sent Paul and Silas by night to Berea, right? Then the Thessalonian bad guys came and they tried to, give trouble in Berea. So the Bereans then, they sent Paul to Athens, right? They conducted him by ship to Athens, but Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. Now then Paul gives instructions. Please send Silas and Timothy to me as soon as you can. Well, they don't really show up until Paul gets to Corinth. But in the meantime, when they do show up, at some point, Paul had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see if the church was surviving. After that short visit that they had and the severe persecution that they were under, had they persevered in the faith? And Timothy brings back a report. Hey, they're persevering. And as we go through the chapter, we'll see how tremendously they were persevering and what their influence had become in the world around them. So Timothy has come back to Paul at Corinth, and so Paul writes this letter from Corinth on his second missionary journey still, and wasn't that long after he had left them. Okay, look at verses 2 and 3 then. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. See that triad of graces there in verse 3? These three graces are proof of a vital as well as a verbal response to the gospel. These graces include, firstly, a work, ergon, we get the Greek, the word ergon, a work of faith. It was not a barren faith. God's word was effectively at work in them. Then, secondly, there was a labor of love. And this was strenuous labor. It wasn't just, taking it easy as you go about your work. It's really pouring yourself into this labor, a labor of love. Love was motivating this labor. Yes, it was wearying after straining all of one's powers to the utmost. This word describes how Paul did his manual labor in chapter 2 and verse 9, and how he did his missionary labor in chapter 3 and verse 5. And it was motivated by the love of God, agape, supremely seen in the giving of his son, Jesus, to the cross. And thirdly, they displayed a patience or endurance of hope. Perseverance in the faith bears up under the load of affliction and persecution, not with a spirit of resignation, but with the blazing hope in the Lord. Hope is mentioned last in this triad of graces, likely due to the eschatological nature of 1 Thessalonians, because every chapter usually ends with the second coming of Jesus, and our hope is that he's coming again. One time at Jarvis Street Baptist Church, I was greeting an older brother after a service, and he asked me two questions. The first question he asked me was this: my son, he is older man, I was still in my 30s, I guess, or quite young still. He says to me, "My son, have you been born again?" I said, "Yes, by the grace of God." He said, "Good. My second question is, are you looking for the Lord's return?" I said, "Well, I'm probably not doing that as much as I should." He said, "Every morning when I wake up, I say, Lord, maybe today. Every evening when I go to bed, I say, Lord, maybe tonight you will come." You see how he lived in the expectation of the return of Jesus, because that is our hope. So they are to work, they are to labor, and they are to persevere as being in God's presence and aware of their accountability to him at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We read that in chapter 3 and verse 13. Now notice in the second place, so we've had their vitality and how it's being displayed, and then in verses 4 and 5 we see that who they were and what they were was because it was rooted in election, in God's sovereign saving choice and purposes. Verses 4 and 5, what do we read? "For we know, brothers, loved or beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." Paul calls them brethren, beloved. The perfect participle here stresses the continuing love of God. When God sets his love upon a person, and he does that actually before the creation of the universe, as we read in Ephesians, he has set his love upon us in Christ before he created the universe. And having done that, that love he has set upon us will never be withdrawn. It's a permanent, lasting love. Began in eternity past, as it were, before the universe was created, will continue when the universe is, as it were, renovated and rejuvenated with the second coming of Christ. When there's new heavens and a new earth, it'll continue for all eternity in the future. We are beloved by God. It's an unceasing love. Paul then speaks of knowing their election by God. Now, this is based on the evidence of the graces that were manifested in verse 3. His conviction of their election by God is also based on the evidence of how they received the gospel in verse 5. The gospel came in word, even as it is coming this morning in word, you know, through my voice at this point, through the reading of Scripture, as you've already had on the screen. The gospel is coming in word, yes, but it's not coming merely in word, in the word of men, or as the word of men, but as the word of the living God. In chapter 2, 13, the same point is brought out. This was evident because it came firstly in power, in dunamis. In Paul, this word is usually used of divine energy, power. Secondly, the word preached came in the Holy Spirit. He attended the preaching with his divine working in the hearer. And thirdly, the word came in much assurance. It was received with a conviction and a confidence that was produced by the Holy Spirit. I'm reminded of the true story of a young little girl, maybe about 8, 9 years old, in a persecuting country, and her family members and those around her were commanded by the authorities, who were totally against Christ, to spit on the Bible. One by one they did. They yielded to that threat. When she came to the Bible that had the spit on it, what did she do? She wiped off the spit and she kissed the Bible. Isn't that amazing? The lives of the messengers themselves were in harmony with the message they preached, as we see here in verse 5. F.F. Bruce notes that the spiritual power and conviction with which the message was received matched the spiritual power and conviction with which it was delivered. Now we come to verse 6, and here we see their suffering for Christ. Verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice that word, much affliction. A single word can make a big difference. On the radio this week, who's the guy that has the radio broadcast, Chuck Swindoll. You probably heard of Chuck Swindoll. And he was ministering down in South America, one of the countries, and in the place where he was going to be staying for night, the lady in charge of the accommodation there gave him a walking stick, quite a nice-looking walking stick. He said, "Well, this is a nice walking stick." She said, "No, not nice, necessary." He said, "How come?" "You'll find out when you take your first shower." He takes his first shower. He's got the walking stick with him. And as the scorpions come out of the drain of the shower, he has to start killing them with the walking stick, right? It wasn't a nice walking stick. It was a necessary walking stick. One time he said, "I killed up to 13 scorpions. I had the highest number of all the people who were killing scorpions in their showers at that time." Not nice. Necessary. And here we have not a little affliction, much affliction. Jesus promised his children, his followers, tribulation before he went to the cross in John 16:33. Already on Paul's first missionary journey, Paul warned and prepared the newly planted churches that it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God in Acts 14:22. Now the word was also received, it says here, with joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy in the midst of persecution was a familiar Christian grace in the apostolic age, as we read in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. The Holy Spirit himself was the cause of their joy. And what was the result? They became followers of the persecuted missionaries and of their Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, before they came to Thessalonica, they had been to Philippi. What happened in Philippi? Paul and Silas, they had delivered the demon-possessed girl, and the slave masters saw that their hope of gain was gone, so they dragged them before the magistrates, had them beaten mercilessly, even though they were Roman citizens. It wasn't just 39 lashes. They didn't know that they were Roman citizens, right? So they had them beaten without a trial, thrown them into prison in the inner dungeon with their hands and their feet in the stocks. And what did they do? At midnight, with all their lacerated backs, they pray and sing praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. at midnight, and a mighty earthquake comes, and all the prisoners' bonds are loosed. The doors fly open, and the jailer, waking up, sees and is about to plunge the sword into his body because his life would be taken if they all escape. Paul says, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. That's an even greater miracle, isn't it? That the prisoners are still in the prison. And you know the Philippian jailer was converted that night. And all of his family, he brought the missionaries into his home, washed their stripes, set food before them, and was baptized. And rejoicing with his whole family in the grace of God. Then they went back into prison. And magistrates the next morning, you know, the place was shaken with an earthquake. They said, let those guys out of the prison. And Paul told the jailer, no, we're not going to leave the prison. They must come and escort us out. Because why? We are Roman citizens, and they have beaten us without a trial. Now the magistrates are beginning to shake themselves. So they came and they just pled with them. Would you please leave Philippi? You know, that's where Lydia was, right? With the prayer meeting at the riverside. And the Lord opened her heart and she welcomed the missionaries before all this happened in Philippi. So they had had much affliction in Philippi when they came to Thessalonica. And now they were facing some more. Well, the Thessalonians then became followers of these persecuted missionaries and of their Lord Jesus Christ. We come to verses 7 and 8, and we see their witness to Christ. Verses 7 and 8. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, two provinces there, joined to each other, next to each other. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, they were in Macedonia, but also in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Paul says they became an example or a type, a typos, to all who go on believing in Macedonia and Achaia. These were the two provinces into which Greece had been divided since 142 BC. According to the best manuscripts, both Macedonia and Achaia have the article in verse 7 so that they are considered in their separateness. They each have the article in Greek in verse 7. So they're considered in their separateness. They're being linked under one article in verse 8 points to the totality that they represented, which was all of Greece. This was the actual result of their following the missionaries and Christ. A type was originally a mark that was left by a blow, right? Ethically, it became a pattern of conduct, and here it refers to an example to follow. So they were a missionary church from the beginning. They were situated on the Via Egnatia, which was the main road leading from Rome in the west to the east, and it had a harbor. So those they reached in Thessalonica carried the message on the Via Egnatia further afield, as well as through the harbor on the ships out into the oceans. The gospel was going forth. The victorious triumph of the gospel was being announced continually and in every place by those who had witnessed the transformed lives of the Thessalonians. In every place, Paul says, it may be a hyperbole, as it is in 2 Corinthians 2:14, nevertheless, their influence had become very extensive for the sake of Jesus. And then we see lastly in verses 9 and 10, their conversion, their service, and their hope, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned, notice, to God from idols. They turned, watch now, they turned to God from idols. Now, how do you get a bone out of a dog's mouth? You know, a dry bone out of a dog's mouth. Well, you throw him a piece of meat on the ground. What does he do? He drops the bone immediately and goes after the meat. Notice they didn't turn from idols to God. They turned to God. They heard about the living, saving God in Jesus Christ, and having heard that message, with the power of the Holy Spirit, they turned to God from idols. The idols were nothing now compared to what they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence of their conversion was seen in two particulars. In the first place, it was seen in their ongoing service to the true and living God. He is not merely alive, but gives life both in creation and new life in redemption. He is true, he is real, he is genuine, and is distinguished from all idols and false gods. In the second place, it was seen in their ongoing expectant waiting for the return of Jesus, who is now in heaven. Jesus is his personal name, and he was raised from death by the Father. He is also referred to here as the one who goes on delivering us from the wrath which is continually coming. Did I read verse 10? Let's read verse 10 again. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us, present active participle. He goes on moment by moment by moment, delivering us, his children, whatever we're facing in this life. He goes on delivering us. He delivers us. From what? From the wrath, it says, to come in the ESV. What the Greek is telling us is the wrath which is continually coming. The wrath of God at the final judgment is continually marching towards us. It's getting closer to us every day. And we will meet with it unavoidably if we remain in our sin. We'll have no escape when he either calls us to death or Christ returns. We will face the just judgment of God against us rebels for having violated him, his law, and his will as his creatures on earth. The wrath is continually approaching. It's marching towards us. The Thessalonian believers were already aware that this approaching wrath of God was referred to by Paul as the day of the Lord. If you look in chapter 5, we won't look there now, but in chapter 5, verses 2 to 4, it was the day of the Lord that would come as a thief in the night and would take unbelievers by surprise. Even as they say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Once a woman that's pregnant goes into labor, can she stop it just like that? No. She has to go through with it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it, right? And that's what this coming wrath is like. It's inescapable. But Paul says in chapter 5, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. With every passing day, the day of judgment draws closer. For the believer, however, Jesus is our deliverer, practically a divine title. As we see in Romans 11:26, which is rooted in Isaiah 59, verse 20. Jesus, the name Jesus is practically a divine title. Wrath is God's strange work, Isaiah 28:21. Only through Jesus can we be delivered from the gathering storm of divine judgment, which is put before us in very vivid terms in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God's wrath is already being revealed in some measure upon evildoers as they reap the fruit of their misconduct and rebellion against him. Romans 1 verse 18. So what are we to do? We are to wait for his Son from heaven, Paul says in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. This waiting, however, is not a time of inactivity. You know, we just sit back and twiddle our thumbs. No, it's not a time of inactivity. Rather, it's a time of faithful service and strong hope, as Paul spells out in his prayer in chapter 3. And here's his prayer. Chapter 3, verse 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Oh, you want to go back there, Paul, where you were being persecuted? Yes. Direct our way to you as we pray for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul's prayer includes three universal themes in 1 Thessalonians, which are love for others, oh that your love may abound more and more, Christ's second coming, and holiness. As we wait with expectant hope for our Lord's return, let us remember that hope in this coming day is a source of encouragement to Christians around the world facing various forms of adversity and opposition. When we encounter problems such as self-serving landlords, fraudulent business practices, corrupt political systems, inter-ethnic strife, and the internal battle against sin that we all have, because what comes into our bodies cannot defile us, but what comes out of our hearts defiles us as sinners. Whether it's pride, arrogance, an unforgiving spirit, we can list a number of things, can't we? So no matter what the sin is that we are dealing with, or the oppression, we can still have hope, and we can forgive those who oppress us, knowing that one day all will be put right. Justice will prevail. Do I have time to close with a true story from Nigeria? There was a Muslim imam by the name of Umaru. We learned about him in our first year in Nigeria through a missionary called Ruth Veldkamp. She had been in Nigeria for close to 40 years. And in the later years of her time in Nigeria, she would meet with four Muslim imams once a month who had come to know Christ. But she said at every month's meeting, usually one of them was missing. They were either in prison or they were being hounded or persecuted and they couldn't come to the meeting. And that's where she met Umaru. Now, we saw him come to Mountain View over Christmas, our first Christmas there, to meet with Ruth, because she had come up from Lagos, where she was teaching at a seminary. She had come up for the Christmas break. On New Year's Day, she spent 8 hours telling us one story after another of the triumph of the gospel in the lives of Muslim imams that she had witnessed. She says, consider Umaru there. He went to Sokoto in the north of Nigeria, to the marketplace to preach the gospel of Christ. The leading imam in Sokoto sent the police to arrest him and put him in prison. Then the imam sent a message to Umaru and said, if you promise never to come back to Sokoto to preach the gospel of Christ here, you are free to leave the prison. Umaru said, well, if my master Jesus commands me to come back, I have to come back. I can't make that kind of a promise. So the imam told the police, please beat him in the prison, which they did. Then, again, the message came. If you agree never to come back to preach Christ here, you are released. He said, I'm sorry. My master may send me back. So they had to beat him again. But somehow he felt the beating the second time less than the first time. And when the leading imam saw that he wouldn't yield, he finally gave up and said, release him and let him go. Sometime later, Umaru is sitting in his house in Jos, where we were at that time. We often went to Jos for weekends away from Pangshin to have running water and to have, you know, to do our laundry and things like that, buy cheese and things like that. So there we are in Jos, listening to Ruth Beltkamp telling us about Umaru. She says, sometime later, Umaru is in his house and one of the imams from Abuja hired three assassins to kill him. They came to his house and they tried to stab him to death in front of his family, but they didn't succeed. There he is, injured, sitting on his living room floor. And his wife calls Ruth in Lagos and says, "Please, you have to come up because my husband cannot forgive those assassins." So Ruth came up on the overnight bus, about a 12-hour journey, whenever she arrived, she saw Umaro sitting there on the living room rug. And so she sat down in front of him and opened up some scriptures to plead with him to forgive his attackers. And he said to her, "Ruth, if I go to Sokoto of my own accord and I preach in the marketplace and I am arrested and beaten in prison, that's one thing. But when they come into my house to try and kill me in front of my family, that's another. I cannot forgive them." So finally, Ruth and his wife said to each other, "Let's just go to bed." They prayed for him. "We'll leave him in the Lord's hands. We'll see what happens in the morning." In the morning, the police arrive, and they said, "We have arrested your three attackers. You know, what are your charges?" And Umaro looks at the police, and he says, "I have no charges." They said, "What do you mean? They tried to kill you." He said, "My problem is not with those three attackers. In fact, my problem is not even with the imam from Abuja who hired them to kill me. My problem," because he said, "I used to eat in the same dish with that guy down there in Abuja. We were eating together at one time. My problem is with the enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ, Satan himself, who tried to inspire them to put me to death. He's the one I'm dealing with. And he's the one who will be dealt with by the Lord Jesus in the final analysis. So there's no charges." A couple of weeks later, the three assassins come to his house, and they say to Umaro, "How can we become Christians? We've never ever witnessed this kind of forgiveness before." He leads them to Christ. About 2 months later, the imam from Abuja comes up to Joss, meets Umaro and says, "How can I become a Christian? I've never ever experienced this kind of forgiveness before." He leads him to Christ. So what we learn here, you see, my closing point was this, about forgiveness, right? In spite of all the things we might be facing, 215 million Christians under persecution in the world today, whatever we're facing, we can still have hope because Christ is coming back, and we can forgive those who oppress us, knowing that one day all will be put right. Justice will prevail. That's our hope. And that was Umaro's experience. And what he has taught us is that the only thing that can crack the wall of hatred that leads to murder is the forgiveness that we offer the attacker and the persecutor in Jesus. Nothing else can crack that wall of hatred and hostility. So may God help us. Whatever things you might be facing yourself in this world, if you have a bitter spirit against someone who has wronged you in the past, maybe God is asking you to let it go and to forgive and to be reconciled as much as possible, whatever it might be. May the Lord help us. Let us pray, and then we'll have the closing hymn. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. It indeed, Lord, brings life and light. Lord, help us to live in this light daily, to draw upon your power daily. Forgive us, Lord. We are so weak and frail. We have failed you so many times, miserably, true. But we thank you for the sign that was being displayed on the front of the church this morning, that none of us are perfect, but we are in works in progress, Lord. You are working on us. You are bringing us more and more into the conformity and likeness of Jesus, who never ever sinned against anyone while he was on earth. In spite of ultimately being crucified, he cried from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Help us, Father. We need your grace to triumph whatever we're facing, that your name might be glorified through us. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.